There are many scriptures, a number of passages that are lengthy and lend themselves to extended study, attention to get the entire message. Many times there are passages that tell one main idea but have a lot of other truth to them. I think about Noah and the flood in Genesis, covers chapters 6 through 9. 6, 7, 8, and 9, which is four chapters telling about that account, which was more than 40 days and 40 nights. It was about a year and a month that the flood occurred over that span of time, and the waters finally receded and the earth was dry. And so a lot happened in that situation and through the life of Noah. I think about the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob. His account is found in Genesis 37 through 50, which is a number of chapters to tell us about his brothers hating him, being favored by his dad, and then being sold into slavery in Egypt, only as the Lord used him in that way to bring his family to have provision and to grow them as a nation in that setting. Think about Moses. His life is explained over the span of four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You find Moses' story throughout, wandering in the wilderness, the receiving of the law, the interchange with God, receiving blessings, seeing the promised land, all of those things happening within those four books. Then there are books in the scripture like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, Job, Jonah, that talk about a particular character and how they were used of God to accomplish the things in God's redemptive purpose. There are also long chapters. The one we're going to look at this morning is part of a long chapter. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the scripture, the longest psalm. And it talks about the value and the necessity of the Word of God. All of these in the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament, and there are also lengthy accounts there that are just as important. The Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. As we looked at last week, it's more than just instruction for the church. It is coming against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and religious leaders. It's good for us to see that standard to be true in our lives, and so that's a very important passage of Scripture. Jesus' last discourse to his disciples before he was crucified by man, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, where he's talking about his promise to go and prepare a place and his provision of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit will minister to them, the fruitfulness that should be in their lives. A lot is in those chapters as Jesus gives his last instructions to his church. In chapter 17, one of the most precious passages of Scripture, where the actual Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer for the church, in John chapter 17. Those are very thick passages of Scripture, thorough. Even in the New Testament, we have books that tell an entire story. Revelation record is one of those unique books. Talks about the end times, written as a book of encouragement and motivation for the church. And so the passage this morning is no different. We're only going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning, but this count encompasses the entire chapter. It is about a man who'd been born blind, having his sight restored, and his experience and the restoration of his sight, and the Lord Jesus Christ seeking him out. And so let's look at the first seven verses, and I invite you, as you stand, we read that. If you want to hear the rest of the story, come back tonight, because I will be covering the other verses of chapter 9 tonight, probably not as thoroughly as I would like, but we will be looking at those. So, chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. For we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. For night is coming when no man can work. "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he'd said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the man's eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Let's pray together. Father and our God in heaven, we acknowledge you and thank you for being in this place where we can worship you. Thank you for the privilege we've had to sing praises to you and to be reminded of your glorious goodness to us, days that are appointed, your continual presence, the provision of your very life and the Word. Lord, this morning we ask that you give us insight as we look at these few verses out of this passage. And draw us close to your heart. Help us, Father, to examine our own lives in light of the truth that we see here. Help us, Father, to not be blind to what your desire in this kingdom's work is regarding our part. Father God, draw us close to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. The first verse of this chapter is kind of a continuation of the previous chapter. Jesus had just encountered the Jews. And when that phrase, "the Jews," is used, it is normally used of the religious leaders and those who are following their leadership. The religious leaders were coming against Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And we find also that there were some who joined up with him, some maybe out of curiosity, others that wanted to come against Christ because they felt like their lifestyle, their religion was being attacked by Jesus and his message. But the Jews were always giving him trouble, and that's a general term. But the Jews had encountered him, and at the very end of chapter 8, Jesus told them in response to some of their comments to him, he said, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Those were fighting words to the Jews. Because when he said, "I am," he was identifying as deity. That was the very phrase that God used to identify himself to Moses back at the burning bush incident. And so when Jesus would use this word, "I am," and say that he was before Abraham was born, he was giving them every indication to believe he was claiming deity. He was claiming to be equal with God. And so there was a desire inside their heart. Scripture says in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. In fact, it says that Jesus passed through the midst of them, or got away from them and went out of the temple. This encounter had taken place in that holy place, the temple. And Jesus made claim of deity in the temple. That would be considered blasphemy to the Jews. That's why they wanted to kill him. I don't know why they wanted to kill him in the temple, though. That was against their law. But anyway, they desired to kill Jesus. If you will notice in the Gospel of John, if you will read through it, you'll find several occasions where they wanted to throw him off a cliff or stone him or kill him, and they were not allowed to. They weren't permitted for one reason or another. He'd just walk right through the midst of them, or he'd just escape and get away from there. But there was an appointed day when they'd be able to take him. This was not yet the appointed day, and no man could take him until it was the right time. And so we see this introduction that moves us to the actual passage and the actual account that we're looking at in this chapter. And so Jesus, as he passed by, leaving the setting in the temple, he passed by outside the temple area and saw a man blind from birth. A couple of things here. In the temple area, around the temple area, there were lame people and paralyzed people and blind people and people that were sick that could not work and would line themselves along the way in the pathways coming to and from the temple. The reason was that when pilgrims came in and they worshiped God and they made their vows and they gave offerings, when they came out of the temple, they'd be more inclined to minister to the needy along the way. What a wonderful idea. I'm in need. I'll go line myself right outside the temple area where people who are devoting themselves to doing the Lord's will come out and have compassion and be inclined to help. And so this is where many were in those days, to line themselves up along the way in certain places to receive a blessing of money or some kind of help along the way. And so Jesus passed by this particular area where there would be some lined up, and he saw a man blind from birth. Blind from birth, how would he know that? Well, because he's God. A lot of places, especially in the Gospel of John, but in the other Gospels where Jesus realized what some were thinking. He knew the hearts of men. He knew what people were thinking. He knew things about his own disciples. He knew that Nathanael had been sitting under a tree at some point before he was called and introduced to come and see the Messiah by his brother. Jesus knew things. But his disciples perhaps had noticed this beggar along the way in and out of the temple, the many times that they would come to that place. The people of Jerusalem certainly would know that this person was blind and would be there on a regular basis. In fact, the context of the account tells us that his neighbors, when they recognized that in verse 8, the neighbors, as they previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Isn't this the one who used to sit and beg?" So people knew him. It was popular. And perhaps his story about being blind from birth was well known. But Jesus for sure saw him and knew he had been blind from birth. I want to segue for just a moment. Jesus knows everybody that's afflicted. When Jesus passes through our lives and we go about our business, he sees you if you're hurting. He knows the troubles that you've had. He knows the heartache that you've experienced. He knows the broken relationships. He knows your weaknesses. Jesus knows who you are and what you're going through. Make no mistake, his desire is to love you and to help you to see that he is a mighty God who loves even the lowest of mankind. You're not outside his vision. Jesus saw this man blind from birth. Verse 2 says, his disciples asked him, inquired of him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" I think the disciples were admitting to a kind of philosophy that you and I probably ascribe to from time to time, and that is, if somebody's in a dilemma, they're a sinner. They've done wrong. To get themselves in that kind of condition. I've heard it before. I've said it before. Well, if they hadn't been a slave to their drug addiction, they wouldn't be in this situation. If they hadn't been such a troublemaker, they wouldn't be in this kind of trouble. We ascribe, we use that kind of information. And listen, it's true. If you live a life of trouble and sin, there are eventually going to be consequences, sometimes immediately, sometimes later. But a life that's not lived upright will experience consequences. Let me tell you something. A life lived righteously will experience consequences. There are consequences for things along the way. But to naturally say a person who's in a lifestyle where they've got cancer or they have this, and to say they don't have enough faith or that they've sinned is not biblical. It is to presuppose something that has happened in their life without knowing what God's ultimate plan is. We need to be careful we don't embrace that kind of theology. Now, listen, there are times when someone is in trouble because they've done wrong. But not everybody that does wrong is going to be facing consequences right away. In fact, that's where the psalmist would cry out on a regular basis to the Lord and say things like, "Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions that are coming against me." so that I can give thanks to you in the great congregation. A little later he says, you have seen it, O Lord. Don't keep silent. Don't be far from me. Take care of these violators of your holiness. So there will be times when the wicked are not paying the consequences. Let us be careful that we don't ascribe to this kind of philosophy. And it's easy to do. But these disciples fell into that, and they noticed the man born blind. They noticed Jesus noticed him. And then their question was, Lord, give us an answer. Who committed sin? Well, it's illogical that the man committed sin. He was born blind. What would he have done in the womb to cause God to be angry enough to make him be born blind? Well, that's ludicrous. So what did his parents do? Look, there could be things that we could do as parents that could cause our children to be born with deficiencies. Happens all the time. But Jesus makes a case here and says neither one. It wasn't this man, it wasn't his parents. It had nothing to do with the sin of these individuals. Let me say, every bit of trouble that you and I experience in life, no matter what it is, a headache, a lost job, busted relationships, seeing trouble in this world, murder, death, hate, all of those things and many more are just because of sin in the world. Sin has corrupted God's beautiful, original, good design. And because of it, the earth has been corrupted, the atmosphere and the heavens have been corrupted. We have been corrupted physically, spiritually. And so we're all in this dilemma together. We should praise the Lord that He has had mercy not to allow us to be afflicted like we should be when it comes right down to it. God is restrained in executing judgment upon us. And praise the Lord that He has. Jesus makes note here as these disciples pose this question before Him, who sinned? And Jesus said it was neither this man nor his parents that sinned so that this thing would happen. But this occurred in order that the works of God could be displayed in him. God had an overall plan about this situation. And listen, God didn't cause the man to be born blind. Sin caused the man to be born blind. God was going to work with his condition in order to powerfully show himself strong. You know what the fact of the matter is? All of us are born blind. Spiritually, all of us are born blind. All of us are born corrupt. All of us are born sinners. Nothing we can do in our own energy to bring us out of that condition. I believe that's what this story is all about, that God could display, that man could be delivered from his blindness and his physical affliction if he would just trust the Master. Trust the Creator. And that's what Jesus said here. This man's blindness is not to display or expose someone's sin. It is to put on display the very power of God, that it might be shown in him. The Apostle Paul said something similar in one of his epistles when he said, I'm weak, and the more I try, the more I find out I can't accomplish things. And what I'm finding is that my weakness is where God's power is best displayed. When I'm the weakest, that's when God's power is magnificent. It's like a candle can make a great brightness in the darkest of places. Just a little flicker of light can be bright in a really dark place. And God's power can be shown as mighty in the lives of those who are weak. You know what Paul's conclusion was in that portion of his epistle was, then I glory in my weakness. I long for my weakness to be on display so that God's power in correcting that and bringing joy and love and peace into this broken vessel will be on display. That is what matters. And this is what the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples. This man's blindness was for the very purpose of showing God's mighty power. An ability to overcome even those things that we can't control, a blindness from birth. He makes a statement in verse 4 and 5 that we'll come back to in just a moment. We must work the works of him who sent me, long as it's day, because night's coming. No man can work. and while I'm in the world, I'm the light. He said that, and then he spit on the ground. And he made a mud pie, a clay of the spittle, and he applied it to the man's eyes. Some may think this gross. It might seem kind of gross, especially in flu season. Right? Let me shake your hand. Yeah, we don't want that. By the way, wash your hands before you stick your fingers in your nose or eye when you leave here today, because you've shaken a lot of hands. Really, that's real. But Jesus, with his holy spittle, made some clay, and he formed it in such a way to put it on the man's eyes, and he sent him away and said, go wash in the pool Siloam, and then you'll be healed. Now, people get caught up in the mode. Oh, he made clay. He made some mud, put it on there. That's how we heal. And if we ever see somebody heal in that form, we know he's from God. Anybody else that heals any other different way can't be. That's ludicrous. Jesus healed people of blindness in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. In fact, John actually wrote in the book and said, if all the miracles that Jesus ever performed were written, the world couldn't hold all those books. So we don't know the number of ways that Jesus healed blindness and all the afflictions of man. We just have what's recorded here. And in the noted recordings, there are several occasions where we do know that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, that Jesus just touched a man, laid his hands on his eyes, and at that point, the man opened his eyes, and Jesus said, what do you see? And the man said, well, I see a bunch of trees walking around. He couldn't see clearly, and Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he said, now what do you see? And he said, well, I see men. I see people. Then there was other times when two men came to Jesus, and Jesus spoke to them and said, well, do you believe that I can make you to see? And they said, yes, we do. And he says, so be healed according to your faith, and they could see. Another place where he laid his hands on a man and he was healed. I think God did that on purpose, so we can't put him in a box and say, God can only do this way. Although we try to do that. God can't be controlled by how we presume something to be. God is able to perform incredible feats that we could never imagine. I think about Abraham, 100 years old, when his wife finally has a child. You know how that happened? The scripture implies that God enabled Adam to be able to impregnate his wife. It wasn't immaculate conception. God enabled Moses to do something that he should never have been able to done. Or at least in her life, she was barren. He enabled him. He overcame something that was impossible. Because with God, things are possible. That which is impossible with us is possible with God. And when it comes to blindness, this is something that not everyone can heal. But God. Come back tonight and we'll see that's the testimony of this very man who's getting healed. So Jesus spit on the ground. He made the clay of the spit. He applied the clay to the man's eyes. And he told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now John makes sure to give, which is translated, sent. There's something important in that translation. It wouldn't be in our scripture if it was not included. If it wasn't important, rather. It wouldn't be included in here. Jesus tells him to go to a particular pool. Now that pool doesn't have water, a lot of water in it right now. In fact, excavation's been done in the last few years. In 2004, that pool was exposed through some digs. It's on the southeast corner of the city wall of Jerusalem. And water flows into it. There's a little bit of water in it. It comes from the Gihon Spring, which is in the Kidron Valley. And back in the days of King Hezekiah, when enemies would come and surround them, King Hezekiah got the idea to build some tunnels that would bring the water from that spring of Gihon into that pool so that they would have fresh water. Even if the enemy had surrounded them, they wouldn't be endangered by coming outside the city walls, going to the Kidron Valley to get their water. It would be ducted in by tunnels. Those springs still exist. That pool was there. And this man was told by Jesus, go and wash in the pool. Well, the name sent is that waters were sent from this Gihon, the spring of Gihon, into the pool by the tunnels. So it was given the name sent, Siloam. Jesus is living water. He was sent from God to bring eternal life to all. We studied this last week. To whoever will drink of the water that I will give, I will make it to be a well that springs up everlasting water in his life. And Jesus sends this man to a pool called Sent so that he might have life in his eyes, as it were. His eyes would be opened that he could see. Incredible, the play on words that the scripture gives us to consider. So the man went and he washed in that pool just as Jesus had prescribed, and he came back seeing. He was healed because he trusted Jesus. He was healed because he obeyed what Jesus had told him to do. This is symbolic of a man who had had genuine saving faith. And if you think, well, you're really looking into that passage, if you go later to verses 35 through 38, you find that the man made a declaration to trust Jesus. Because of the communication that was there, Jesus sought the man out and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, Lord, let me know who he is so I can believe in him. And he said, the one you're talking to is the one. That's kind of what he told the woman at the well, isn't it? Well, when the prophet comes, he'll tell us, well, I'm the prophet. Oh, Jesus had a way of exposing himself to who he was to those that were inquiring. This man expressed a genuine faith. In fact, in his conversation with the Pharisees, he said, do you want to be his disciples too? Implying that he had become a disciple of this Jesus. And listen, he'd never seen Jesus. We'll get into this tonight. Jesus told him, go to the pool and wash. He went to the pool. Then he could see him. When people started asking, well, who is it? And he said, well, I know his name's Jesus. Where'd he go? I don't know. I wasn't there. I went to the pool to go wash. I don't know where he is. I don't know where he is now. In fact, I've never seen his face. I was born blind, remember? But he's going to testify and believe in him. I'll be his disciple. If I can find him, I'll be his disciple. You want to be his disciple too? There was genuine saving faith in this man's life because he obeyed what Christ had told him to. And I think that's why it's interesting for us to look at verse 4 and 5 just a little bit more. We skipped over it, but Jesus made the statement, we must work the works of him who sent me. Sent. Wow. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night's coming when no man can work. There's a few things in this one sentence. We must work the works of him. Jesus was implying his connection with the Godhead. Me, the Father, and the Spirit have to work these works. But he was also implying that his disciples needed to be alongside him, cooperation in working out the plan of God. That's still true today. No matter what we put our hands to or our hearts to do, it has to be in cooperation with the Father, Son, and Spirit if it's going to come out and be a fruitful work to his glory. And Jesus told his disciples, he told the man, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me. Jesus spent 3 years instructing those disciples what it would take to do what he was doing, to heal, to bring eternal life, to show people the way to God. And you have to do it as long as it's day. In Jesus' case, there was coming a time when he would be brought out of this world. He would die on the cross. He'd be resurrected. He'd spend about 40 days with his disciples, and then he would ascend into heaven. In fact, he'd tell his disciples, go and stay in Jerusalem until the time when the power of God falls upon you. And they had to wait some time for that, about 10 more days to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would fall upon them and empower them so that they would have boldness and the ability to go out and do what Christ had been doing in their midst. So we find here that Jesus is saying there's coming a time when no man can work. He's talking about his own work, but he still works through the disciples. I think it's a warning to us in the church today. Listen, there's coming a time when we won't be able to work either. We're either going to die physically, or we're going to be here when Christ comes in the clouds of the sky to take us away, and our work here will cease. In our study in the Revelation record, we've seen that clearly. There comes a time when Christ comes to get his people and he takes them out of the world, and the world begins to go crazy. Without the restraint of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the church, the Holy Spirit in the church, people do what's right in their own eyes. There's no conviction. There's no guilt. They just do whatever they want to do. That's why those 7 years are so much a tribulation, because wickedness is high. And God's judgment comes down on those that want to follow the devil. And so Jesus said there's coming a time, and we, the church, need to be ready. There's coming a time when the day will be over and night will be upon us. Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Jesus made this claim about being the light. As long as he's in the world, then there is time to do this work. Well, he remains in the world through his church. He's gone. But remember, in Matthew chapter 5, he told his disciples, he said, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And no one who's got a light covers it and hides the light, but sheds the light for all who are in the room. So go and do your works before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Jesus by no means was saying, let's go and toot our own horn. No offense, Billy. He was saying, let's go and let's show the world these mighty works of God. It's exactly what Jesus did in the blind man's life. This lesson was a lesson for the disciples. It was a lesson for us. Whatever afflictions we find in the world, whatever difficulties we find in the world, we can see them done through us because Christ Jesus, the light, is in us. And as long as the light's in the world, mighty works can be done. But there's coming a day when that will be over. The question comes to us then, what will we do with him in the meantime? Will we allow Christ to shine in and through our lives? Jesus did his part. He offered himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of repentant sinners. And the Father raised him up to eternal life. He gave his disciples some last instructions. He ascended into heaven, and he's left the assignment for all who followed him. The disciples, and then those who followed their teachings, which were his teachings. How are we applying ourselves? We need to do it while it's day, because the night's coming when no man will work. And listen, this is urgent. Jesus Christ sounds urgent in this plea as he's speaking to his disciples. It's urgent teaching for us as well. Friends, family, neighbors, associates, co-workers, classmates, enemies, everybody around us needs this light. What are we going to do with it? Believer, you have no recourse except to obey what the Master tells you and to go where he sends you. And if there's anybody in here and you don't have Jesus as your Master, listen to this. You're up the proverbial creek without a paddle. You need the living water in your life, because all the good things you ever do for anyone else will fall dismally short of his standard of righteousness. Because his standard is Jesus. That's why he sent him in the world, so we could see him and know what he was like and live up to that. And you know what? None of us lives up to it unless he comes to live inside of us. So my plea with you is, if you haven't trusted Christ and allowed him to come dwell within your life and lead you from the inside out, you will have no part in the inheritance we talked about a couple of weeks ago. You'll miss out on the living water, and you certainly won't be a vessel through which God can shine his light to the world. And maybe today is the day that the Lord is prompting you to surrender yourself to him so that you can have this forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and the hope of knowing one day, no matter what your physical condition, you will be healed completely. I've done a few funerals in my day. Last week went back to Carrizo Springs and did a funeral for a lady that for about the last 2 years, she hadn't even known her own daughter, but she finally passed. That's a hardship on the family. That's a hardship on friends. But that lady's healed now. She knows a whole lot more now than she ever knew in this life. She's more lucid than she's ever been before because she held on to Jesus That's the only hope any of us have. May we be faithful to keep on shining that light while it's day. Let's pray together. Father, we yield to you today. We thank you that you've been in our midst, that you have showed us your word. I pray, Father, that now your word brings forth its fruit to your glory, and that, Lord God, we find ourselves responding faithfully. Move in our midst here. Draw us close to you. Lord God, help us to be those who are shining your light as you lead us and send us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.